Turn your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 8. For those of you who are visiting for the first time, we're going through the book of Romans, and this is by way of a expository preaching. That means we take one verse after another. It's a consecutive expository preaching. It's not necessarily the most entertaining. It demands more thinking. You have to certainly appreciate the context and be sensitive to the context. Someone has said those are the three most important things when you study your Bible. Context, context, context. And so verse-by-verse exposition, it keeps things in its context. If you don't stay within the context, you often lead into error and falsehood. So this is a real safe way to protect ourselves and to treat the Bible the way it should be treated. But here in chapter 8, we come now to verse, let me pick up verse 15. I'm going to focus on verse 17, but I want to appreciate the context. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are again thankful that we can come to you and know, Lord, that you are a God who loves to give. We never have to worry, Lord, that you will not give to your children what they need. If you've given us your Son, shall you not freely give us all things? And we are always in need, Lord, of your Spirit to help us, to guide us, to instruct us. And so we again cry, we cry with faith, believing again that you do hear us and that you will answer us. But draw near, Lord, come near to us as we come near to you. And may this be a day in which we are very conscious that we dwell in the sweet and awesome presence of Christ himself. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You might remember the last night when Jesus spoke to his disciples. It was the eve of the Passover, and he said a few things that were probably very disturbing, even shocking to them. One was that there was going to be one amongst them who would betray him. That was hard for them to believe. One of them would betray him. And then something else Jesus said that must have sent shivers up their spines. "It's better that I go away." How can that be? How is it better that Jesus go away? Jesus was their best friend. He taught them everything about the kingdom. He was the Messiah King. They had come to believe that he was. How could they live without him? He had taught them about God, the Father. He had taught them how to pray. He had taught them about love. And he had demonstrated that love in some very breathtaking ways. They couldn't imagine, could they, living without him. So then how could he say, "It's better that I go away"? Well, Jesus explains, doesn't he? He says, "Unless I go away, the Helper cannot come." And who's the Helper? Well, he's the Holy Spirit. But think about it. Jesus, on the last night, seeking to comfort his disciple friends who he knows are sorrowing, talks to them about the Holy Spirit. And when we come to Romans 8, you could say the Apostle Paul is going to tell us about the Holy Spirit to comfort, encourage, struggling, suffering saints. And one of the first things he tells them in terms of the Holy Spirit, verses 9 through 11, he tells them that every true child of God, every Christian, enjoys the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And then to better understand how the Spirit works and what he does in the lives of his people, a key word that's used here by Paul in verse 15, notice the word, it's a key defining word, adoption. He's called the Spirit of adoption. And I said this before, John Calvin, some believe the greatest of theologians, at least during the Reformation, he was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And he said that the prime title of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. That's what makes this such a great chapter. It's been called the greatest of all chapters in the Bible. But there's something else that makes this one of the greatest chapters, if not the greatest chapter in the Bible. Not only does he teach us about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, but he wants us as Christians to be able to be assured and confident that we are children of God, that we belong to God, that we are part of his family, and God is our Father. And the Apostle Paul picks up the word sons, plural, children. He uses those two words, those family terms, six times in this one chapter. And it's like he takes us to the highest point of blessing as Christians, which many believe is the doctrine of adoption, the apex blessing for the child of God. And standing on that pinnacle mountaintop of blessing and privilege, he says, now, Christian, children of God, sons of God, I want you to look up at the star-studded sky. And I want you to think about this, too. Because you are his sons, because you've been adopted into his family, there's more blessing for you in the future. Get ready for this. You, if you are a son, you are also an heir. The best is yet to come. And let me try and explain what that means. Here's how we want to approach. Verse 17 will be our focus. Three things I want us to say about the sons of God. The grand privilege of the sons of God. The future prospect of the sons of God. And then the present struggle of the sons of God. So we're going to look at our text. That's going to be our primary text this morning under these three simple heads. The grand privilege, the future prospect, and the present struggle. So let's consider this verse 17 in this threefold way. Verse 17 is a transitional verse. And we're talking about sonship. We've been dealing with that whole matter. It tells that every Christian can enjoy a filial relationship with God in the here and now. He mentions talking to God in the most intimate, dearest way. You can call God your Father, Abba Father. He mentions that if you're a child of God, the Spirit of God helps you in your fight against sin. You can put sin to death. The Spirit leads us, you could say, onto that battlefield to fight against that remaining corruption, verse 13 and 14. And these are what you would call everyday experiences for every true child of God. Romans 8, to a large measure, is an experiential chapter. And now he wants these Christians to know about the future as well. A Christian is someone who thinks a lot about the past, right? We think to our Lord's death 2,000 plus years ago. We think of what he did for us, dying on that cross. We go back to the past. But if you're a Christian, you also think about the future. And if you read the Gospels, and if you read the Epistles, the Apostles are constantly taking us back to the future. I think there was a movie titled that, wasn't there? Back to the Future. Well, that's what they do. They take us back to the future. And I'm sure you know, if you've read your Bible at all, that there's a substantial amount of doctrine or material about the future. And the doctrine that is often used to tell us or focus upon the future is the doctrine of eschatology. It's a big word. Here's what it means. Simply, literally, it means a word, logos, a word concerning the last things or the end time. And we shouldn't think, brethren, when we talk about the end times or the future, that we are somehow losing sight of the gospel. Remember, Paul's been preaching the gospel in Romans 8, and throughout the whole epistle, he's talking about the gospel. He's explaining what the gospel is. And the gospel of Jesus Christ not only impacts us in terms of the here and now, but for all eternity. I like what Dr. Sam Waldron says in a book titled End Times Made Simple. Eschatology has everything to do with the gospel. It has everything to do with Christ's cross, Christ's church, and Christ's coming. Amen. Eschatology, I'll put it in the simplest form. It focuses on that momentous event, which is the coming of Jesus Christ, the second advent, and says when he comes back, everything changes. Now, most Christians shy away from the end times, right? Some get mesmerized or obsessed with it. Others, most of us, I think, shy away from it because there's so much debate and difference of interpretation as to how things will unfold. And there are good men that differ on these matters. And the fact is, as far as the details, we simply don't know, do we? And some might think, well, if that's the case, why even bother? Well, God wants us to think about the future because it has tremendous practical relevance in how we live in the here and now. In fact, if you are a Christian, God has given you a grace and a disposition of heart that sort of programs you to think about the future. It's called the grace of hope. And notice that very word hope is used several times here in Romans 8. Verses 24 and 25, he speaks of hope. Now we often talk about faith. We don't talk as much, do we, about hope. And what's the difference between faith and hope? Well, certainly they feed off each other, but I would distinguish faith and hope in this way. Faith has its boots on the ground and lives in the trenches of everyday life. And yes, I realize that faith can have us thinking about the future. Faith sees the unseen world. Remember that great chapter in Hebrews 11, Moses was willing to suffer the affliction of God's people because his faith saw something of that future reward. But faith, for the most part, has its boots on the ground. David, by faith, took on Goliath. Abraham, by faith, offered up his son Isaac. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Whereas hope looks to the future. Hope has a telescopic eye. We call it eschatological hope. And you get a sense of that when you go looking at that word hope and follow it through the Bible. You can see over and over again, hope gets us focused on the future. Colossians 1:5, the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. 2 Thessalonians 2:19, the hope of Jesus coming. Titus 2, the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our Savior. 1 Peter 1, a living hope through the resurrection. Hope has an eye for the future, the consummation, which involves a complex of events. And to better understand what that future looks like, the Apostle Paul here in Romans 8 picks up another very special word. Look what he says. It's the word heir. He uses it three times here. One verse. Heir of God, heirs, joint heirs. It's only, I think, the Apostle who uses this word. He uses it in Ephesians. He uses it in Galatians. He uses it in Titus. But in the book of Romans, he uses it more than anywhere else. He uses it five times in the book of Romans. And heir is a word to define a Christian. If you're looking at yourself through the lens of redemption, you could call the mirror of redemption, you should see yourself as a son of God, but also as an heir of God. Those two things stand and fall together. Isn't that what he says here? Look what he says. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Now when you hear that word heir, what do you think of? I think of an inheritance, don't you? And simple dictionary definition tells us a person who is an heir will be legally receive money, property, or a title from another person, especially an older member of the same family, when that other person dies. Now, today we've kind of lost an appreciation for the concept of heir and inheritance. It's pretty easy to understand why. People are living longer than they've ever lived, at least here in America, 80 years, sometimes 90. And when they die, they often die with a lot of money. But by the time they die, their children are well established and aren't really in great need of an inheritance. Sorry, children. And we have a lot of people, don't we, living in America who are rich. You know how many millionaires there are in America today? 18.6 million. There's more millionaires in America than there are people in Greece. And so if you have an 80-year-old daddy who's a millionaire and he comes to pass away at 80 and his son's 60 years old who's also a millionaire, well, that inheritance looks rather unnecessary, doesn't it? But in those days, back in Bible days, inheritance was a big deal. What was so big in the minds of the Israelites was inheriting property, land. But an inheritance could change your whole life. They were folk back in those days who had sort of a third world kind of poverty. And so one could go from poverty to an incredible status of wealth and influence when daddy died. It was a life-changing event. And in the Jewish culture, the oldest son, the firstborn, typically received a double portion. In the Roman society, the father had the prerogative of giving more to any one of his children. Normally, all the children received equal shares. But apparently, under Roman law, and I think Paul had that in mind here, not exclusively, but certainly primarily, he knew that Roman law, that it protected the inherited possessions more than it protected your own possessions. Roman law demanded that. And remember why the Romans adopted in the first place. It was to pass on an inheritance to continue their legacy. Many of them didn't have children or sons, so they would adopt adult males. They didn't adopt children. They didn't adopt girls. They adopted adult males as future heirs. And as I said before, what Paul says here is rather countercultural. You see, adoption and heirship was primarily a masculine-dominated practice. The Apostle Paul is applying it here across the board to males and females. A Christian, all Christians, he's saying, male and female, you are the sons of God and you are also the heirs of God. You see, there's no favorites here. There's no discrimination. In the language of Galatians 3, there's neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. There's no male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, if you are a son, you are an heir. Those two things stand and fall together. There's no son who is not an heir. And there's no heir who was not a son. Sort of like being born into the royal family. You can't be the firstborn of the queen or the king and not be an heir to the throne. And you know, in the Bible, we're actually called the firstborn. The church of the firstborn. But here's another question, perhaps even a bigger question. When we start talking about inheritance, who is the testator? If I said it's the king or queen, that might bring a smile to a lot of people's faces. If I said it's Bill Gates, $106 billion, that might bring a smile to a lot of people. If you're an heir of Bill Gates or Warren Buffett. But look here, we get to see who is going to give us the inheritance. It's not some dead rich uncle who I really didn't know. It's not some rich millionaire dad who in the last minute before he croaked, put me into his will. No, it's the living God. We are the heirs of God. God is the planner. God is the giver of this inheritance. Your heavenly Father, infinite God, almighty God. Psalm 89 says, the heavens are yours, the earth is yours. Psalm 50, every beast of the field is yours. Remember what God did for Abraham when he tried to let him know how much he was going to bless him? He said, Abraham, look at the stars. That's to get a sense of how big your family is going to be. You know that astronomers and scientists are still discovering stars? There's a great wall of galaxies stretching some 500 million light years long. All the stars tell us something about God's wealth. He made everything. He owns everything. Every particle of sand, every star in the sky, every angel, every archangel, every soul, every mountain, every valley, every blade of grass. And remember, this is a Father who loves to give. Remember, Jesus said that. And even though we experience an immense overabundance of His generosity in the here and now, grace upon grace, the Bible lets us know that the Holy Spirit is just the down payment. There's a whole lot more coming. There's a whole lot more coming. Now let's try to figure out what is coming to all the heirs, okay? The grand privilege, that's the first point. Secondly, the future prospect of the sons of God. Exactly what is God going to give his heirs? I'd like to know, wouldn't you? Do we have any sense of what it will be like or what it will involve? How big? How much? Well, let me start off by saying we can't come up with a mathematical, detailed answer. The God of the Bible who reveals himself is also the God of the Bible who conceals himself. And there is a purposeful hiddenness or a wise concealment when it comes to our future. The apostle could say, could he not, "Beloved, we are now children of God, and yet it has not appeared as yet what we shall be." He could say on another occasion, after he had gone to the third heavens, he said, "I have a hard time describing my experience. I heard inexpressible things." He could also say on another occasion, "We do not know all that God has prepared for us." But thankfully, the Bible is not completely silent. It's not leaving us in the dark. There are times where God pulls back the veil and lets us get a sneak peek into our inheritance. Remember how Peter describes it? Just to let us know, it's going to be a whole lot different than any earthly inheritance. He says it's incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. But if I had one word, this might be what everybody would say, but if I had only had one word to describe the inheritance that God is going to give to every one of his children, the word I would use, because the Bible uses it more frequently than any other word, when we look to the future inheritance, it's the word glory. Philippians 3. Our lowly bodies being transformed, made like his glorious body. Romans 8:17, you look back at that very same verse that we're opening up this morning. We will be glorified with him. Colossians 3, when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. Romans 9, you turn over to Romans 9, the next chapter, verse 23. God has prepared or destined us for his glory, or this glory. And that word glory is often accompanied or explained by other words. For instance, the idea of light or brightness. Think of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He shone like the sun. And Jesus said in Matthew 13, "You will shine like the sun in the kingdom." Isn't that what John Newton says? Amazing grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, shining like the sun. Our future inheritance will be a glorious inheritance. And every Christian on that final day will receive untold, countless gifts, rewards, blessings. I don't think anyone's going to behave like that little boy at Christmas who unwraps his gifts and says, "Is this all I got?" No one will be disappointed. No complaining, no envying, no dissatisfaction, no disillusionment. The only regret, I think, will be, "If only I had known, I would have lived more for Christ." But whatever we lose in this present world, be assured, you will be rewarded a hundredfold. You never lose by serving Christ. The Bible uses, again, several different words for us to get a sense of what that inheritance will be. Reward, crown. In fact, there are three different ways in which the crown is described. A crown of righteousness, a glorious crown. The third way escaped me in terms of what's exactly said. The banquet, there's a resurrection, there's the new heavens and the new earth. And certainly you can say this much. Again, we can't go into all the details because the Bible doesn't. But you can certainly say that the inheritance will be extensive. And notice how it's described here. Again, Romans 8:17, we are joint heirs with Christ. No, we will never have everything that Christ has. Obviously, he owns everything. He made everything. But there are things that we will share with Christ. We will share in the blessing of reigning and ruling with Christ. We will share in the blessing of the resurrection. We will share in the blessing of the new heavens and the new earth. Remember what Jesus said in one of those Beatitudes, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit." Didn't say heaven, the earth. The world we live in is going to go through a major transformation. Cataclysmic fire. Not a flood. It won't be destroyed, but it will be purified and refined. And it will be so different from the world in which we live. This world is stained and scarred and broken, and we're reminded of that every day, aren't we? With earthquakes and floods and disease. But the new world is no more sorrow and no more pain. There's no more death. There will be no dead trees, no dead flowers, no polluted water, no wheelchair-bound people, no need for physical therapy, no arthritis, no autism. Isaac Watts caught it well. Joy to the world. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Think about that. As far as the curse is found. No thorns, no thistles. You'll get up every morning and go to work. And you'll love it. That's right. No complaining. No asking for a pay raise. That's how extensive. And the other way in which it's extensive is it not only involves the whole earth and the heavens, but it involves the totality of our humanity. Okay, get a hold of that. Body and soul. The resurrection points to a new body. Glorification, that word that Paul uses here, points to the new soul. Glorified bodies and souls. Perfect bodies joined to perfect sinless souls. Remember what John says, when we see him, we shall be like him, perfect like Jesus. If you know anything of your own heart, there's a horrible corruption inside the best of us. Right? We can be self-centered, we can be impatient, we can be dishonest, we can be impure, we can be proud, we can be cruel, we can love to snap at our children, we can get grumpy, we can hurt our best friends, we can lose our tempers at the drop of a hat, we have a hard time saying sorry. Does that describe you? Son of God, yes, you're a son of God, but you don't always look like a son of God. And you don't behave like one. But in glory, listen, in glory, we will be perfect, and we will be with a family that's perfect. You will never hurt another person. You will never have anyone ever hurt you again. No bad thoughts, no bad words. We will never grieve the Spirit. Not one lustful thought. We will be incapable of sinning. And so will everybody else. Everybody in heaven will be perfect. You'll get along perfectly with everybody. Perfect love, perfect kindness, perfect submission. And remember, this inheritance is a grace inheritance. Never lose sight of that word grace. You didn't earn this. You didn't buy it. You didn't merit it. I think that's why Paul wants us never to think of it without thinking of Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. It's a blood-bought inheritance. He shed his blood so you could be an heir. Not just a son, but an heir. And perhaps what should be emphasized, I haven't got time to develop it, but you certainly could argue from the Bible that what is the most precious part of the inheritance is God himself. Even called the inheritance. Remember what Asaph said, "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" That's what's going to make heaven heaven. Christ is there. I know it sounds too good to be true, but the marvelous thing is it is true. God said it and God never lies. And that's why our hope is certain. It's not an iffy hope. That's the world's hopes. They are iffy hopes. Ours are real hopes, substantial hopes. The grand privilege of the sons of God, the future prospect of the sons of God, but thirdly, the present struggle of the sons of God. It's right here in our text. Everything I've said up to this point, I'm sure would get 100% approval, but that ain't the whole story. And you might ask the question. I ask it all the time. Whenever I go to a hockey game, I don't go very often. Sometimes I go to a football game and I see all these people flocking there and I say, what in the world? I mean, a hockey game, you got thousands and thousands of people. What are they coming for? Well, go ahead, ask yourself. Well, a little pleasure. A little thrill. A little excitement. Wow. What I'm talking about is eternal. Eternal. Eternal pleasures. Eternal joy. So what's the big showstopper? Well, I think it's right here. Suffering. The apostle says, those who are sons, they are heirs with Christ. They will share in that glorious inheritance, but he adds something else here. You might wonder, why would he add this? Probably because he knows these Christians in Rome were suffering, and he doesn't want them to become disillusioned when they go through some hard times, but he wants them to understand that they will also share in Christ's sufferings. Now, no one likes to suffer. If you do, something's wrong with you. But everybody suffers. We can't escape suffering. Everybody, even those who never darken a church door, suffer, but Christians have added sufferings. We have peculiar sufferings that are part and parcel of our relationship and our in Christ experience. Don't forget, Christ was a sufferer. He was the man of sorrows. And the pattern of his life on earth was one of suffering. Rejected, despised, persecuted. And Paul says the godly will be persecuted. Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted. It can happen to you at work. It can happen at school. It can happen in your home. Jesus said, households will be divided. That's right, divided. Father against son, and son against father. And daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. You see, that's suffering. Your own flesh and blood turn against you. Reject everything you taught them. Plus you have a devil who's out to make your lives miserable. He's a devil on a leash, but God gives him leash. And he can attack us, and he can tempt us, and he has fiery darts to wound us. Remember Job? Even Paul describes his thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan. We don't give enough credit to the devil when it comes to suffering. Plus, there's the sufferings that we experience because of our own remaining sin and corruption. Go back to Romans 8:13. Mortify, put to death. That's not fun experience. We have pain and suffering when we put to death our own sin. And then there's the chastening hand of God. Those whom he loves, he chastens. Hebrews chapter 12. And I say all of that to say this. If you're a Christian, you'll suffer. Now I know there are some Christians, I think they're Christians, but I don't know if they read their Bible. And think once you become a Christian, it becomes easy street. That's just a big fat lie. But there is a PS here. We've considered the grand privilege, the future prospect, the present struggle of the sons of God. Let me just bring it to home a little bit more. What can we glean from Romans 8:17? How does this apply to our lives? Number one, we have here a great motivation for living the Christian life and for weathering the storms of life. We are heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And that truth that you are an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, should impact your decisions, motivate you to live a life pleasing to God. If heirs, we should be thinking about heaven. We should be thinking about the new heavens and the new earth. We should be thinking about the resurrection. We should be thinking about the glory to come. You see, if we really believe this, we will become much more heavenly minded and not so earthly minded. I mean, there's something better on the other side than driving a Porsche or a Cadillac. Nothing wrong with a Cadillac. God can bless us with nice things, but the trouble with the nice things is they rust and they decay. I've never seen a 50-year-old Cadillac, have you? Nice things, but we don't need them, and we are not to live for them. And if you wrap your arms and your hearts around money and things, my friend, you're going to be severely disappointed. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Why did Moses do what Moses did? He was in the lap of luxury there in Egypt. He had everything at his fingertips, every pleasure, every delight that you could imagine. But instead, he left the big towns of Egypt and went out into the wilderness for 40 years. You say the guy's crazy. No, he understood there's a greater reward. There's a place called heaven. He saw the future. He had the hope of the glory to come. And every day, brethren, we are all tempted. I don't have to go into the world like you guys do, and men and women, but the philosophies and the ways in which it is bombarding your conscience and comes into your ears and your eyes every day, telling you basically live for yourself. Live for comfort, live for ease. You're number one. You can do anything you want to do. And we're tempted, aren't we, to live very self-centered lives. We're tempted to chase after the big money careers and gather all the trinkets. Romans 8:17 is a good text to shake us from our earthly mindedness and fix our hopes and dreams upon things to come. You can never be too heavenly minded, but you can certainly be too earthly minded. We are the sons of God and the heirs of God. There's a greater retirement package than anything offered by corporate America. I do get a little resentful sometimes, just a little. My twin brother, he's got quite a retirement package. I mean, he does. I've told him myself. If there's a spark of envy, it happens sometimes. We were competitors from day one. So he's got a far greater retirement package than I'll ever have. But I'm not convinced he's going to do better in heaven than I am. just a thought. I could be wrong. He's a godly man, but I could be wrong. But in heaven, I know we will enjoy greater pleasures, delights, and have more than money could buy. So that should motivate us, brethren, to stay the course, to keep on serving Christ in His church. You win something far greater than any lottery, more than anything this world offers you in terms of career, prestige, honor, fame, whatever the world offers you. It's peanuts. Peanuts to what God offers you in Christ. And if you don't get a hold of that, you'll waste an awful lot of time on planet Earth living for yourself. Buying, acquiring, accumulating. But you can't take it with you. And secondly, by way of application, there's a wonderful comfort here when it comes to suffering. Those who are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, will suffer with Christ. I'm not reading into the text, am I? Suffering is unavoidable. It's inescapable. Suffering will be normative, regulative pattern of your life if you are a child of God. That's what it says. And that's why Peter could say, do not be surprised by these fiery trials. And when suffering comes into your life, you can respond two different ways. You can respond in bitterness and anger, or you can accept it and embrace it and even rejoice. Knowing what? Knowing that you are a son of God. Now I know some people suffer a lot because of their sin choices. The way of the transgressor is hard. I know that. But this is the bright side of suffering. We suffer not because we're transgressors. We suffer, says Paul, because we are the sons of God. If you're following Christ, your life will be regulated and conditioned and often saturated with suffering. And it's easy, brethren, in the midst of suffering to develop bad, wrong attitudes towards God Himself. Why all the suffering? Why is life so difficult? Why am I struggling and fighting with sin every day? And we can be tempted to have hard thoughts about God, tempted to quit, tempted to throw in the towel, go back to the world. Is it really worth it? Is it? And the devil can come alongside and he's pretty good at whispering. If you're a child of God, why is this happening to you? I mean, doesn't He love you? If I were a father, I wouldn't treat my sons like this. Why would God let one of His children go through what you're going through? Well, because God never promised an easy life. Jesus said, pick up a cross. If you're going to be my disciple, you will experience many tribulations. Christians suffer martyrdom. We've been living in a cocoon here in America for a long time. But don't think it's going to last forever. Christians die of cancer. Christians lose their children. John Owen, 11 children, all of them died before he died. Sounds pretty cruel, doesn't it? Christians end up in wheelchairs. They go through painful divorces. And the devil is often on the prowl, just like he was with Job. He used his wife. Curse God and die. That's it, Job. Get it over with. You see, the devil can use our suffering as a weapon to discourage us, to confuse us, to drive us into ourselves, where we wallow in self-pity. We lock ourselves in prisons of despair and depression. And the devil doesn't want you to finish the race. He can't stop you from getting there, but he's sure going to make you miserable if he can. He doesn't want you to finish the race. He certainly doesn't want you to finish it well. He wants to destroy your soul. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your family. He wants you to give up on God. But the Apostle Paul says, I want you to think differently, folks. Think of your suffering as a comfort. Encourage yourself by your suffering. It's proof. It's evidence. You are a son of God. It's not the reverse. If you are a son of God, you are an heir, but you will also suffer just like your son, the son of sons, Jesus, suffered. We are in union with Christ. We died with him. We rose with him. We will suffer with him and we will reign with him. It all goes together. And don't again forget Jesus. He hung on a tree with railroad spikes pounded into his flesh. And don't forget where he's sitting now. He's sitting on the right hand of God. He is the mediatorial king. That's the pathway to glory. You want to travel it? It'll cost you. It'll cost you. But suffering always, always, always precedes glory. Doesn't happen the other way around. That's what his disciples lost sight of, right? They thought the Messiah was here, we're going to have glory time. It didn't work that way. They got it wrong. Now here's a sad note, if I want to end on a sad note. If you're not a son, you're not an heir. You say, well, my life ain't too bad. I'm enjoying life. I don't have a lot of stuff. Well, probably right, because you're not a son. Are you a son? We'll go back through Romans 8 and ask the question. Paul tells what a son looks like and how a son behaves and a son enjoys intimacy with God, his Father. Nothing better than being a son of God. What manner of love that we should be called the sons of God. And to become a son of God, you simply have to believe on the Son of God. That's how it works. You have to believe on Christ. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't even have to raise a hand. You just have to believe. Pretty simply. Just believe on Jesus Christ, and the moment you believe on Christ, you are a justified man, woman, boy, and girl. All your sins are forgiven. You have an imputed perfect righteousness, and you become a son of God. That's the good news of the gospel, and a son and an heir. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for its wonderful promises. We thank you for the wonderful hopes that we can have. Help us, Lord, to live in light of this glorious truth and reality. Help us, Lord, to face our tomorrows and even the difficulties and struggles of life, understanding in a way we perhaps haven't understood before just how privileged we are. Forgive us for our complaining. Forgive us for our discontentment. Wash us and cleanse us in your blood. And give us, O Lord, a greater desire and a greater passion to serve Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.